This morning, as we've been doing this series on who we are, we've come to the last message in this series. Who we are, the Reformed Presbyterian, part three, and this morning looking at our worship. And as we've gone through the past couple of weeks, looking at part one and part two of the RPCNA, you may have come away wondering, well, how does that make us any different than anybody else? These are supposed to be our distinctives. Like, well, that's true. The first two, many churches hold very similar positions as we hold. But today, as we look at our worship and our worship practices, this is something that stands out as people notice when they first walk through our doors. It's the chief thing that people see and that makes us different and distinguishes us. So as we look at our practice of worship this morning, we're going to start by reading from Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, this is the second commandment, verses 4 through 6. The Lord says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Just once again, a bow in prayer and seek the Lord's blessing. Our gracious God and Father, as we look at the idea of worship, and what this means in the Reformed Presbyterian Church setting. We pray, Lord, that you would guide our hearts and our minds as we look at your word and what you say about worship. May you, Father, inscribe your truth upon our hearts, and may you bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. And some of the doctrines that we hold to as Reformed believers and really as biblical believers, the doctrine of man's total depravity or the doctrine of predestination. There's an analogy that comes to mind that I've heard, and as people challenge those doctrines that we hold to and those truths that we hold to, partly arguing that, well, what happens then to our freedom? If we're restricted and bound in this way, what happens to our freedom? There is an illustration that I'm sure you've heard that counteracts that. It's a very simple one. It's an illustration of a train, a locomotive. If you consider a train and its function and how it was designed and it was built, it needs rails. It needs a track. It may seem like it's constricted, it's bound, it's not allowed to go outside a track, but if it's on that track, it's really completely free. A train can go as fast as it wants, wherever it wants, as long as it stays on those rails. That I'm sure we've seen in news stories of trains derailing, and the problem that can come from a train derailing, jumping off of its rails. It crashes and it's useless. It's no longer functioning as a train should and a train ought. As we consider our worship practices, our worship is very clearly, when compared to others in our country and our society, quite simple. It is quite plain. Some might even describe it as barren. There's nothing exciting here. There's no big band up with me. No drums, no musical instruments, no big loud speakers. I'm not the greatest speaker in the world that would draw people's attention. It's not exciting. It's plain. It's simple. Much like two simple rails that were designed for a train to run on. Seemingly boring, but when we run across these rails, we really have an abundant amount of freedom. An abundant amount of freedom. And that is a simple theme that we are looking at this morning, that there is freedom in simple worship. There is freedom in simple worship. And we'll be just looking at it in 2 points. First of all, worship is regulated by God. Worship is regulated by God. And we'll be looking at various passages. And secondly, since worship is regulated by God, that brings us to the question, what does God explicitly command in worship? Worship is regulated by God. What does God explicitly command in worship? And we'll also be looking at various passages there. But first of all, the first point, worship is regulated by God. I read this morning to open us from Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. This is the second commandment that God instructs his people. They're not to make any carved image of anything in heaven above or anything on the earth beneath or anything in the water under the earth. This command is seen fairly universally to deal with the worship of God. God is giving the foundation for his worship. He is instructing people, his people, what they are not to do in worshiping him. If we consider then this command and how then it's kind of brought out as the law of God unfolds, as Moses gives him instruction, or God gives Moses instruction about the Levitical priesthood, about the construction of the tabernacle, and the construction of the sacrifices and the orders that was given. The minutia of detail that is given in those instances is really quite remarkable. I mean, oftentimes as we're growing and we read through the Pentateuch, we kind of just gloss over those detailed regulations that God gives to get maybe to the little bit more exciting parts of the Old Testament when we're young. And even when we're older, well, if we're honest with ourselves, well, we tend to do that as well. But God is very detailed. Minutia of detail, even to the design of the garments the priests are to wear. Everything, every little detail was thought of. And God gives instruction. God gives instruction to Moses. God knows exactly how he wants to be worshipped and what is required for his people to be able to approach him. And that's an important concept as we look at this first point. These rules and regulations were given so that his people would actually be able to approach him. It's important for us to keep that distinction in mind, especially as we consider next some of the punishments that God dealt out for not following those plans, not following those commandments. First of all, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, we read these words. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And here is the result. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Nadab and Abihu approached in a way that God had not commanded. They offered unauthorized fire. Or some translations say strange fire. For the incense was to represent the prayers of God's people coming up before him. And it was the responsibility of the priest to take this incense that God had specifically given the recipe for, and said, this is the incense you are to use. This is when you are to offer it. And the priest's job was to offer that incense, showing the prayers of God's people going up to God, before God. And Nadab and Abihu did not follow God's command. They offered unauthorized fire. It was strange fire. And God's punishment for those that were to stand before him and his people leading them in worship, is that fire came out from the Lord and consumed Nadab and Abihu. We also read later on in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is when David was bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And there was a specific way that God had said, you're to handle the ark. It was to be carried only by the Levites. They're the only ones allowed to even touch it. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence with His people. Inside of it, it contained the books, the covenant that God had made in the Ten Commandments. It contained a portion of the staff of Aaron, which God had caused to miraculously bud to show that Aaron was the chosen one to minister as high priest. It contained these things inside of it, and it represented the very presence of God, and God laid down specific details that only Levites are to touch this ark, and they're to carry it on through poles, kind of on their shoulders. But David, in his eagerness to bring the ark to Jerusalem, he put it on a cart, and he pulled it with cows. And as it was being pulled to Jerusalem in a cart, the cows in the cart hit a rough part in the path. And there was a man named Uzzah walking along to the cart, and he was afraid that the ark was going to fall off and fall into the mud. And so Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark. We're told that God struck him dead immediately. He was not a Levite. God laid down specific regulations of those who could actually approach him. It was the Levites who were supposed to carry the ark. In Numbers chapter 3. In Numbers chapter 3. In verses 38 and 39. This is this section. Moses is giving, it's giving the numbers of the Levites and their various clans. And it's also listing out where they're supposed to camp during this period. The tabernacle was set up, and the people of God were organized around it. And the tabernacle was in the midst of the people of God when they camped. And so as then Moses describes the Levites and how they're supposed to camp and the responsibilities around for this tabernacle and the care of it, there are basically four groups. And there's one group that will be on the west side, the back end of the tabernacle. There's another group that will be on the north side, another group on the south side. And then Moses and Aaron and their sons will be on the east before the entrance to the tent of meeting. And here's what it says in regard to Moses and Aaron and his sons in verses 38 to 40. Those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. And any outsider who came near was to be put to death. All those listed among the Levites whom Moses and Aaron listed at the commandment of the Lord by clans, all the males of a month old and upward, were 22,000. Remember when I said we need to keep in mind this idea that the rules and the regulations were given by God so that His people would actually be able to approach Him. We see here in Numbers chapter 3, verses 38 to 40, about how the Levites were placed around, and it actually says this of each group, to guard a certain aspect. There, in relation to Moses and Aaron and their sons, they were guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. The laws and the rules and the regulations that God carefully, in detailed explanation, draws out in His law was there for the specific purpose of guarding His people as His people would approach Him. You see, we lose sight of, I think, the fact that God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. Without sin, He is the epitome of what is good and what is perfect. the laws of the Old Testament, when we see God strike down Nadab and Abihu, when we see God strike down Uzzah, we kind of recoil in horror. I mean, how could God do that? Especially in Uzzah's case. He was trying to keep the ark from falling in the mud. R.C. Sproul, in speaking of that passage, I think put it beautifully, is that Uzzah's sin was that he thought his hand was cleaner than the mud. That was the sin. And R.C. Sproul points out that, you know, dirt obeys God perfectly. When it gets wet, it turns to mud. When it's dry, it becomes dirt. Uzzah and we ourselves, like him, are sinful apart from Christ. And although our intentions may be good, God requires perfect obedience to be able to approach him. And so he set up these rules and these regulations in their detail, not to be an overburden upon his people, but to give his people the freedom to be able to come to him in the way that is appropriate, in a way that they would not be destroyed in his presence. That is what those laws are for. It was for their safety. These laws that God has given, it leads to what we call in Reformed circles the regulative principle of worship. RPW for short. The regulative principle of worship. And the regulative principle of worship is a very simple statement. It's simply this, that whatever God does not explicitly command is forbidden. And it comes from passages such as we have looked at in God's dealing with his people. If they don't approach him in a way that he prescribes, whatever God does not explicitly command is forbidden. And that's over against what is kind of the predominance of the Christian community today, which is the view that states whatever God does not forbid is allowed. You see the difference? One says, well, if God doesn't forbid this, how could it be wrong? And the other one says, well, if God doesn't command it, how could it be right? Which one, as the passages that we have looked at in Scripture, is supported biblically? You see, as we consider these two options that we have, although the intentions of the question, well, whatever God doesn't forbid must be okay and acceptable, what it eventually boils down to is a man-centered approach to worship. What do I like? What makes me happy? This makes people happy and draws people. Let's do this. God doesn't forbid it. It leads to a man-centered focus on worship. It may not be intentional, but that is the end result. When we consider the regular principle of worship, it drives us to a God-centered focus. We have to be constantly asking the question, we consider worship, what does God command us? What does God want from us? How does God want us to worship him? It focuses not on our desires and what pleases me, what do I want, but what does God want? What does he give us? It drives our focus to God himself. As we consider, you know, opening up in this way, showing the way in which God dealt with those who didn't approach him in a way that he prescribed. This isn't merely to strike fear in our hearts. Hopefully we all have come away with a greater sense of the holiness of God. But let us remember, brothers and sisters, of where we stand in redemptive history. We stand after the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We stand after the Messiah has come and laid down his life. We stand after the fact that that veil of the Holy of Holies has been ripped apart by God himself. And we can enter now into the presence of God. Do you grasp the freedom that we have here? We don't have to go through the Levitical priesthood. We don't have to approach the tabernacle or temple in trembling fear that if I do something wrong, I'm going to be struck dead. We have the freedom this morning. We have prayed. And by faith, we actually enter into the very throne room of God. That place where only one man was allowed per year on one day to enter into. We get to do it whenever we want. That is the freedom that we have. That is the freedom that we have here in the New Testament through the work of Jesus Christ. But the question that we have to ask, though, where does this newfound freedom come to? How come we're not struck dead when we come into the church building this morning? Has God changed? Is God the same? Has He changed in any way? Well, the answer to that is no. God has not changed. His requirement is still there. So what our freedom comes from only in Christ. But as we ask that question and answer it, is God the same? We have to then ask, well, what does God command us now? What does He command us now in this age to approach Him, to worship Him? And why are we asking this question? Well, we're asking this question because when Jesus accomplished His work upon the cross, when He came and He lived His life perfectly, and He accomplished the work upon the cross, what we believe happened there and what the Scriptures teach us is that Jesus fulfilled everything that that whole system pointed to. Every rule, every regulation, every sacrifice, every point of the tabernacle and the temple pointed to Jesus Christ and His work. And when He came, He fulfilled that. He is the high priest and He is the perfect sacrifice. And having laid down and sacrificed His life, that system is no longer needed. Because that system was a perpetual reminder of the failures of the animal sacrifices to cover our sins. But Christ's sacrifice covered our sins. So He did away with that whole sacrificial system because it's not needed anymore. And everything associated with it was done away with. So then we have to ask ourselves, well, what does God require of us now? How does He want us to worship Him now? That Christ has done away with everything, what are we to do? Well, that brings us to what we call the elements of worship that we believe that Scripture clearly teaches us that we're to have in approaching God, in worshiping Him. The first is prayer. We're to be a praying people. Prayer is to be a part of our worship. And this is seen from the letter of 1 Timothy. First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, we read, First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And when we consider, well, how does that apply to worship? Well, Paul tells us then, or tells Timothy, and tells us through him in 1 Timothy chapter 3, just a few, the next chapter, verses 14 and 15, why he wrote this letter to Timothy. He writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul was writing this letter to Timothy to give him instruction, but basically how the church was to be structured, how the church was to behave in this setting as God's people. And we're told to pray. And so prayer is appropriately a part of our worship. Another thing that is explicitly commanded by God to be in His worship is the reading of Scripture. The reading of Scripture. And first of all, I'm going to double check this reference to make sure I got it right before I tell you what it is. Leave you in suspense. Acts chapter 15, verse 21. This is, we looked at this passage in the section of this series when we looked at being Presbyterian. And this is one of the early church councils, the Council of Jerusalem. And they're wondering, you know, what are we going to do with all these Gentiles who are coming in? What are we going to require of them? And so we read then in verse 21, one of the conclusions they came to says that from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So, saying that there's been this established pattern, Moses, the Old Testament, has been read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And in addition to that, back in the letter to Timothy, Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, we read these words, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things." Oh, I read 15. 14, it's 13. Just a side note, I got contacts this week, so my sight's a little off. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." So there, a very clear, explicit command. Timothy, in his leadership of the church and pastoring this church, the church he was a pastor of, was to expound on the Scriptures, to read them, and to exhort people through them. In Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 3, we read these words, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." These are just a sampling of some scriptures where God has clearly told us in the confines of his worship, in the setting of the gathering of God's people, he wants the scriptures to be read. That leads us to preaching. Not only is scripture to be read, but it is to be preached. And this is seen in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, where Paul writes, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So the expounding of the word of God that was also mentioned in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Timothy was to read the scriptures and then exhort. He was to preach the gospel, to preach the good news. But also not only in 1 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." We're to preach the word. Be a part of our worship service. God has clearly commanded us to preach. He's also commanded us to praise. To praise him, to sing praises. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. And this is also seen in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, but we'll be looking at Colossians 3, verse 16. Here, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So Paul is instructing the Colossians that they're to teach and admonish one another in the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now the words here that Paul uses, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the words psalm and the words spiritual song or songs are specifically used in the titles of the 150 psalms that we have in the Psalter. We'll see these words used. In Psalm 3 is one example. The title says, "A Psalm of David." It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses, the word psalm that we have here in Colossians. In Psalm 48, it begins, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So there we have both, a song and psalm used. Matthew 26, verse 30. This is after the Lord's Supper, and they went out and were told by Matthew that they sang a hymn. And what we know about that hymn that they sang was that it was a portion of Psalms of the Psalter, Psalms 113 to 118. So there we have a New Testament author using the word hymn, and it's in a specific and direct relationship to the Psalms. And so what Paul is commanding here is he says the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he's using a figure of speech where he is taking the three classifications of psalms, and he is basically saying it could be summed up to sing the Psalter. Sing the 150 psalms as you have been given them. That is what he is saying here. It's not a license to write our own songs, but it's a command to sing the psalms. And the next question that we have to ask, okay, yeah, we're to praise God and singing, using the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that God himself has written and given to us. But what about the instruments of old that David instituted? And the psalms themselves speak about. I mean, we sing about playing harps. We sing about playing cymbals. Sounds like a huge orchestra and band that would rival any megachurch that we have in our nation. So why are we not to use musical instruments? Well, it comes down to the point of, as Jesus' sacrifice fulfilled everything that that pointed to, he did away with everything. The whole system is gone. Everything with it is gone and is done away with. The instruments were a part of that system. And so we have to look at what does God command us, is what does he bring back? Now, in the old system, there was prayer. Well, as we've seen, he's brought that back. In the old system, there was the reading of the scriptures. Well, as we've seen, he brings that back. In the old system, there was a preaching of the word, and we have seen he has brought that back. There was singing in the old system. He has brought that back. But what about instruments? We have nothing recorded for us in the New Testament of the use of instruments in the worship of the early church. Nothing at all. In fact, we have a command in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Which here we have, beginning in 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Then 15, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The fruit of lips. The singing. But we'll get to that later as a support for this. But the instruments, as we look at, you know, how everything pointed towards Christ, one of the things that we've discovered is that, you know, the instruments most likely pointed to the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit that in every believer that we have now. The musical instruments stirred the hearts, stirred the emotions, and so too. That is the work of the Holy Spirit here as we come to worship him. He is the one indwelling us, stirring our hearts, stirring our emotions. As we pray to him, as we hear the preaching of the word, as we hear the reading of the word, as we sing to him, he is stirring our hearts. The last thing that God explicitly commands in his worship is the sacraments. He has given us two sacraments. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, he commands us to baptize as we go out making disciples of the nations. In Acts 2, verse 41, after Peter gives that wonderful sermon on the day of Pentecost, we read that 3,000 were baptized. And we see in the scriptures how households were baptized in the church. And the second sacrament that he has given us is the Lord's Supper, that he instituted on the last Passover that he observed before he went to the cross. And as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, Paul recounts how the Lord had instructed him in teaching the church how to observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is it. Those are the only explicitly commanded things that we have been given in the New Testament worship. And so if we follow that regulative principle, what does God command? This is what we have to follow. It's pretty simplistic, isn't it? Especially when you consider the temple and the tabernacle and all the sounds and the visual aids that went into that. The animal sacrifices, the animals being murdered. Not murdered, but sacrificed, killed, and crying out as they were. The singing, the shedding of blood has all been done away with. And our worship now is very simple. It's very simplistic. There is a Reformed Baptist author, his name is John Price. He writes a book called New Light on Old Worship. And this is one of the books we read at RPTS during our worship class. He has an interesting argument, and he actually argues for a cappella singing. He doesn't argue for exclusive psalmody, but he argues for a cappella singing, singing the hymns without musical instruments. And his argument follows along these lines. It's the worship we have been given. It's simple, and it's basic. And it's like the manna of old. The manna that God gave the people of Israel as they walked through the wilderness to the promised land. It was basic. It was just like wafers with honey, as it's described. It was what God gave his people to sustain them through the wilderness journey to the promised land. And we consider the Exodus account and how God has redeemed us from a greater slavery. And how, as I've said before, as we can observe the Lord's sacrament, how we are actually on a pilgrim journey from when we have been redeemed from slavery to entering the promised land. And that analogy fits. The worship we have been given is simple. It is basic. It is like manna. It may get old and tiring at times, but it has been given to us by God to provide for every single spiritual need that we could have. You see, much like God nourished and fed the saints of old, God is nourishing and feeding us now. The very simple, basic food that he has given to us in our worship. As we draw this to a close, we've learned that God is the one who regulates his worship. There are dire consequences in the what we call the old dispensation of the covenant. Those are technical terms for in the Old Testament. Dire consequences for not approaching God as he had explicitly commanded. We take these warnings seriously because we know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He has the same requirement for how his people approach him. They must approach him in perfect holiness. The rules and regulations that were given then were to protect the people of God as they worshiped him. We, by God's grace, live in an era where Christ has come. His work, his sacrifice has fulfilled all that that pointed to. And so now we have the glorious freedom of entering directly into the presence of God without any human mediator, but through Christ himself. But because we take these warnings seriously, we cannot presume. And that's, to be honest, what the other view is. It's a presumption. If God doesn't forbid this, then how could it be wrong? It satisfies and gives happiness to so many people. But God does not expressly command it, and we cannot presume upon our God. What he has given us clearly, explicitly, is simple. And by our world standards, it is boring. But much like an SUV might look at a train and think, well, how boring. All you've got is two rails to ride on. I can go anywhere I want, climb any mountain. But that train is the happiest and most productive when it's on those rails, those simple rails, boring, gliding along to whatever destination those rails are taking it to. And that's what God has given us in his worship. Simplicity. And there is freedom in that. Can you imagine? You know, I've grown up in the RBCNA. I have never once ever heard an argument regarding who should be our leader, what type of music we should have, know, who should we offend or not offend with such and such type of music? Now, that's just one part of it. But if you consider the simplicity of what God has given us, we don't need to worry about the specific forms as we come to worship Him. We don't have to worry about, well, I've got to wear this certain thing, or I've got to play this certain thing just right. We can leave those things behind. And we have the freedom to come into God's presence, knowing that what He has given us, although basic, is all that He has required. And we can come then with a full focus on our heart in making sure it is right as we come before God. Not having to worry about all this extra stuff, but focusing upon what truly matters to God, our heart. And as we walk through these doors, making sure that our heart is right as we step into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, there is truly freedom in simple worship. Amen. Our gracious God, we pray that You would uphold us, Lord. We know that even in a simple worship, we may have all the elements and only the elements that You require explicitly in Your Word. But Lord, we know that even that is completely worthless without a heart fully devoted to You. And we know, Lord, that each week we fail in this. It's just the simple truth. But Lord, we don't come in our own strength. We come through Jesus Christ. And in His righteousness, we come wholeheartedly, perfect, before You, directly into Your presence. Before once a year, one man could come into Your presence, representing the whole nation of the congregation of Israel. But that man had to wear a robe around his waist. He had to have a robe that had bells on it, so that the people outside could actually hear if he was still alive and walking around. If he went silent, they could pull him out. If you should ever enter Your presence in an improper way, that is the freedom that we have been given in Christ. We can stand before You and not be struck dead. May we rejoice and glory in that. And may we ride freely on the simple worship that You have given to us, this simple manna that You would nourish us with as we progress towards that great and glorious promised land to come. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.